One of God's most fundamental attributes is omniscience, knowing all things in time and space. As such, he knows from the beginning of history the destiny of every living thing he has created. He knows when they will appear on the scene, and he knows when they will fade and disappear. Nature, of course, reveals his control of times and seasons. And we could have an entire Bible study here tonight on the marvelous mechanisms of instincts and biological clocks and migration, on and on and on, shouting, screaming glory to God for his control of the times and seasons. And that Christ did comment on that, didn't he? He says, the swallow and the crane, they know their appointed times. Palestine is a major migration route from Europe to Africa. Did you know that? And huge flocks of cranes and birds of every kind have always passed through Israel. And yet he said, my people do not consider. My people who have free will choose not to see the obvious. And that, of course, is the blight of carnal, fleshly man in all time. God also foreknows the destiny of individuals and nations, and he is well empowered to arrange circumstances and developments so that his plan can come forward in its proper time. So today, I'd like to just discuss God's authority over all things, especially in light of the miraculous stay of execution which America has experienced in the midterm elections this week. Christ has the right to make inflexible predictions concerning prophetic events and judgments in the distant future. He decreed that his second coming will be preceded by, number one, a great decline in morality and faith, a great falling away, even in his own church. Number two, the worldwide persecution of his followers, as his followers will literally be hated by all nations. Number three, he predicted the return of the Jews in apostasy to rebuild a temple which he also said would be destroyed soon after he was on earth. Now, there are some people that say, well, Christ never prophesied that the Jews would return to Palestine. Oh, yes, he did. He said that there would be a temple rebuilt in which the Antichrist would sit, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, of course, he had already prophesied that not one stone would be left on top of another stone in Herod's temple. So he prophesied the destruction of Herod's temple in 33 AD, and at the same time he prophesied the rebuilding of another temple. Now what that means, what that implies, is that in order to build another temple to God in Jerusalem, which is eagerly anticipated in Jews and Israel today, the Jews had to come back. They had to occupy the land, take possession of the land. And even though it is in disobedience and in violation of God's sovereign law requiring obedience and justice and righteousness and mercy before the Jews are ever allowed as a nation into Palestine, nevertheless, Christ foresaw this illegal counterfeit return to build another temple. And we are poised in a pivotal time in history today when strong voices in Knesset, in the government of Israel, even among the radical ultra-Orthodox settlers, are calling for the expulsion of all Palestinian Arabs from Israel, with the hope that the Dome of the Rock, the second most venerated shrine for Islam, can be removed and the glorious temple rebuilt on Mount Moriah. Christ also predicted the arrival of Antichrist, an individual who will mimic and blaspheme Christ in every important characteristic and role and function Christ ever had. That's an interesting study in itself, but this Antichrist will eventually ascend to the temple of God and the Holy of Holies. He will proclaim himself to be God, desecrating everything that is sacred to rabbinic Judaism. And Christ also talked about the collapse of the Jewish Antichrist world system as this Antichrist turns upon the Jews. And there is great wrath upon this people, meaning the Jewish people, as the Antichrist visits upon them great tribulation, worse suffering than any people have undergone in the history of the world. But Christ also prophesied the conversion. Scripture prophesies the conversion of a Jewish remnant. And that leads into the scriptural prophecy of a millennial kingdom, something which is certainly repeated throughout the Old Testament. And then finally, Christ makes it very clear in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Now, such events which are foreknown through Christ's omniscience, his knowledge of all things, will not be altered. Jesus and Scripture say that they will come to pass. They will not be revoked. They will not be altered by anyone's repentance. Yet, such momentous events can be delayed through repentance. Very, very possible. Nobody imposes on God any kind of timetable in numbers of years that it will take in order to fulfill these events. And so if God sees contrition and national humiliation, repentance, and turning from our wicked ways, there is absolutely nothing theologically or scripturally that will restrain God from giving us all the time we need to raise families, restore America, and give glory to Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful, bright hope that we have? In fact, if through some miraculous continuation of the conservative revival that we are seeing, hopefully just beginning now, if we would continue to return to the God of our fathers, he'd say, okay, you can have 1,000 years. America can have another 1,000 years to give glory to God as long as we do our part. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
No theological restraints in which God says, okay, we've had enough righteousness now, we've got to get on to Armageddon, folks, you know, because I got this thing scheduled here in heaven, and I can't lose my credibility. You know, it's on the docket, fire and brimstone, plagues, vials of wrath. Yeah, we've had enough righteousness, folks. No, it's not going to work that way. No, all of that gloom and doom is on hold as long as we give God the obedience that he has to have. Now, I think back in times of trial and temptation about where we are headed nationally and headed as a church. I think back in some of the monumental interventions of God throughout the whole history of the world, in which he had an acute sense of the times and the seasons, and at exactly the right time in all of this clockwork, celestial scheduling, at exactly the right time, he came down, and at his initiative, under the inspiration of his Holy Spirit, he was able to place his hand upon one individual. And that one individual became absolutely essential as the connecting link, keeping intact his plan of the ages. And I'll just briefly recount some of these, not only in biblical history, but also in secular history, even to the present time. These people were the lifeline in their generation to keep the wrath of God from falling. And the scripture tells us in the Old Testament that God appointed a judge in the land back in the time of the judges, back in the time of spiritual confusion, when every man did that which was right in his eyes, and God's whole plan of the ages was imperiled. God came down, and he was always faithful to have at least one prophet or one judge there standing between heaven and earth, interceding to God, saying, "Lord, do not destroy the people. I am here. I'm advocating. Take my life if necessary, but for your own glory and your reputation of the nations," as Moses pleaded with God, save your investment in the Hebrew nation. And these judges, it said, kept the wrath of God away, and they kept the nation alive. One person, one strong prophetic individual, a teaching priest, teaching the people, threatening the people, reproving, exhorting, and encouraging the... It says, during their lifetime, during the lifetime of that priest, of that righteous judge or that righteous prophet, God kept the nation safe. Isn't that amazing? Now, the population of Israel at that time would probably be 3 or 4 million people. But all it took was one person who was going to stand with God against the people if necessary in order to preserve God's plan. And in the Northern Kingdom, we see this even in the most astonishing way. The Northern Kingdom was well condemned to judgment. The prophets had been prophesying against Ahab and Jezebel, prophets like Micaiah and Elijah and so on, Elisha. And yet, Scripture tells us that when Ahab was reproved by the prophet for actually working with his wife to set up and orchestrate the murder of a godly man who wouldn't sell his vineyard, it says Ahab turned his face to the wall in repentance, in humiliation before God, and would not eat or drink. He felt so bad about killing an innocent man. And then God came down. God reciprocated and came down and spoke to the prophets and said, "Do you see how Ahab is afflicting his soul and is repentant? Because of this, I will add," what was it, 10 years? I forget exactly the number of years. "I will add approximately 10 years to the life of the kingdom." Not just to Ahab's life, to the life of the whole northern kingdom. They were slated for destruction. In fact, God had killed the false prophets, and he had, through Elijah, and he was very, very angry. There were only 7,000 in Israel. He had not bowed the knee to Baal. But God says, I'll give the whole nation, millions of people, 10 years of grace and prosperity and freedom from foreign invasion and in judgment, just because of this one act by a profane and idolatrous king. My, that is touching. Now, I have said before that I believe we have more than just one repentant intercessor in America. We have a host of them. And we have thousands, tens of thousands of people coming to truthtellers.org now who are rejoicing in the whole truth being given and responding to our calls for national contrition and humiliation and fasting and prayer. I believe God is looking down and he is honoring that. I believe that this Tea Party victory was not a mistake, was not a fluke, was not just a political cycle or aberration, but God is looking down as he was looking down on Ahab and saying, You see those people who are humbling themselves before me? We're going to give them some grace in these last days. Similarly, Solomon Scripture says, God told Solomon through the prophet, he said, because of the virtue of your father David, because I loved David and because he obeyed me, I'm going to give you an entire lifetime. I'm going to give the entire nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, for your entire lifetime, peace, just out of my awesome respect for what David did through his great courage and faithfulness and desire to glorify God. And what he's saying there is that because of one godly leader, one godly prophet, and spokesman for me among the nations, God says, I appreciate that so much. You're going to have carte blanche for the entire rest of your life. Now, unfortunately, this peace which God covenanted to give to Solomon did not bring out the best in Solomon's character. He gradually became jaded and corrupted by his former wives, even finally built altars to Ashtaroth and the gods of the nations and so on, and completely was ruined by the very peace that he had been given by the vicarious virtue of his father David. What it says again, though, is that only one person, small or great, standing before the Lord in faith, in the death to self, in complete obedience and willingness to do whatever God says, packs a tremendous punch as far as God is concerned. Isn't that what we're saying here today? Mm-hmm. Don't ever minimize the power of one person to enliven spiritually a marriage or a family or a church or a community, even a nation. God says that person is a delight to God and possesses a rapport with God Almighty vastly disproportionate to their seeming percentage in the population. King Josiah, also a godly king, came on the throne just as a boy, but he had good instincts. His reforms, his discovery of the law, his exaltation of the law of Moses and righteousness in his nation, and his extirpation of the Sodomites, the wicked idolaters, and so on from the land, was so admired by God that he also gave the whole nation a lifetime, as long as Josiah was alive, a lifetime of blessing and protection. And of course, let's just turn. I know it's been used so much, but let's just turn and read once again 2 Chronicles 7:14. This was the flagship verse of the Reagan Revolution back in 1980. Every small New Right organization in America who were holding prayer meetings for national restoration and revival and deliverance from 50 years of liberalism was quoting this verse. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now, some have said, well, Americans are not the people of God. This was a specific promise only to the Jews, the Hebrews, blah, blah, blah. No. God's people in every age are those who do the righteous works of Abraham. Galatians 3 is very specific that we are the children of Abraham. We are God's people. Every Gentile who trusts Jesus is a member of his chosen people spiritually. And so this promise is absolutely applicable to us today. Now I'd like to go back and just have a brief overview of how God's omniscient plan of the ages was facilitated by righteous men in every time. Now, I am not going to have the audacity to say that world history in general constantly and overwhelmingly reveals God's hand in the affairs of nations. I think that the message of Scripture is that if people, if families ignore God and go their own way, they're going to have chaos, aren't they? They are not going to see my hand of deliverance. They are not going to hear my still small voice of guidance and warning against possible disaster. And the general record of human civilization for the past 7,000 or 6,000 years is that man has gone tragically astray. The nations have gone into confusion. And the rule of God, it does not prevail, but the rule of man and flesh and hitting back and self-preservation has resulted in all the wars and calamities, human-generated calamities of history. And so we can search in vain in the history of any great civilization that is without the light of Christ in it, and we have a pretty hard time finding definitive evidence that God delivered some Chinese emperor in the second millennium BC. That's a stretch. But what Scripture provides us is very clear evidence that God did come down in the fullness of time at the crucial moment. And to wait even a day or a year after that would have jeopardized, if not destroyed, the continuity of his whole plan of the ages, leading vitally to Jesus Christ. Let's talk about Noah. What do we owe to Noah in the omniscient plan of God? Was he just kind of an accessory, a footnote in history? We owe everything to Noah. I mean, because we are all beneficiaries of those who got on the boat that he built as a result of divine engineering and specific instructions in carpentry and construction and so on. He was a man out of millions on the face of the earth who stood alone in his conviction. He was like Job, a man unique in his generation who stood before the Lord in intercession for a wicked world. And I know we have free will. I know the whole world became corrupt and filled with violence, and everyone took that free will and abused it and went the opposite way, the opposite of the swallow and the crane, the opposite of all living things who follow the pattern of instinct that God has put in them. Man, who should be an exalted being, took that free will and abused it and became lower than animals. But here was one man, for some reason, that in God's foreknowledge, God knew that here was a man who would exercise his will toward humility, contrition, and obedience toward God. Now, this is a reminder to us, isn't it, that if God wants righteousness, despite man's ability to choose contrary to righteousness, God is going to have righteousness, isn't he? He's going to have righteousness. He's going to have the one that he wants, that individual. In all of history, these individuals may be thousands of years apart, but he knows them, he's going to have them. This is a powerful reminder, of course, that he is going to have righteousness out of the Jewish people someday, practically whether they like it or not. Okay? Who has resisted his will? And we are free will beings, but on the other hand, God is not going to be mocked by the wickedness of man. He's going to have praise among the nations, including the Jewish nation. How about Abraham? What do we owe to Abraham? Well, after the great flood wiped out all of the wicked people, the perverts in the world, it wasn't very long before Noah's own son, Ham, was evidently committing a homosexual act upon his naked, drunken father, Noah. And the evidence of history is that very quickly, very, very quickly, the world under the Tower of Babel, the old Babylonian Sumerian system became rotten to the core as well. You see, people without the light of Christ have a tendency to go in the wrong direction. Abraham, however, believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. He was faithful in his generation, and God came down to Abraham. Let's just read in Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Now, these verses are, of course, quoted by the evangelical Israel First evangelicals, saying, how can you deny that? This is an ironclad and unconditional promise to give the land of Palestine to the genetic descendants of Abraham. Unconditional. Well, the truth of the matter is that Paul in the New Testament is very specific, pointing out that seed in the original Hebrew here is singular. It's not seeds, Paul says. It is seed, meaning Jesus Christ. Without exaggeration, what God is saying, I'm going to give this land to you and to Jesus Christ forever, for the glorification of Jesus Christ, for a place where those who honor and obey and serve Jesus Christ can live in peace and tranquility as kings and priests before God. And that will, of course, happen during the millennium when the Jews at last are allowed to come in. Now, of course, God did make promises, covenantal promises, to the physical seed of Abraham. But again and again and again, Scripture makes it very clear that those promises are conditional upon obedience. And as Paul again says, if the Jews are not obedient to Christ, they are torn off the tree, Jesus Christ, they're torn off the branch, and they become withered, and they are cast away, and they are burned. But here Abraham is at this pivotal moment in history. Is he going to stay in Babylon, in Ur of the Chaldees, and gradually will his descendants become absorbed into the mores and the values and the perversions of the ancient Sumerians and Babylonians? No, God intervenes in his omniscience, comes down, and he gives Abraham his marching orders, his vision of a new land. And so he goes northwestward into Palestine, into an area that is relatively unpopulated. Now, this is really kind of interesting to me. This is a little bit of a digression, but all throughout the story of Abraham's entry into the land of Canaan, we get the impression that Canaan was this wonderful grassland and forest land and wonderful breadbasket environment for agricultural and livestock and so on, and there are not an awful lot of people around there. Now, if the theory of evolution was true, wouldn't Canaan be filled with Homo sapiens? The evidence is that Abraham is coming in to an area of the earth's surface not too many decades removed from the Great Flood, and there are not too many people available for the population of that area. And so Abraham is free to come in as a wealthy livestock owner. He's able to graze his herds everywhere he wants. He can say to Lot, you go down to Sodom, which is already populated down in the well water plain of Sodom. You go down and take that huge chunk of land, which later became the dominion of the Moabites and Amorites and so on. You just take a whole big chunk of property. I'll take a whole big chunk of property up here in a more mountainous area because it's that much farther away from the homosexuals. But the impression there is that this is a brand new vacuum practically waiting to be fulfilled. And Abraham is there as a righteous man at the pivotal moment to begin God's great work in his holy land. And this is a reminder also that Palestine is a holy land in the sense that it was consecrated from the beginning in collaboration with Abraham to become a special place of glorification, veneration of Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. How about Joseph? Jacob was another great saint. We could talk about him and his pivotal role, but he sure couldn't raise kids. Here he's got at least 10 sons who are quarrelsome, carnal, fleshly, actually so sinful that they are actually murderous. They try to resist God's grace and resist God's omniscient intervention in that family. When Joseph tells the family about his revelations from God, of his exaltation above the rest of the family, they try to kill him. They finally ship him off, sell him as a slave to Egypt. But there again, in a story too wonderful, too lengthy to go in now, God reveals that at a critical juncture, Joseph is there to make a place, God's providence of the ages, where his brethren, as well as the whole Middle East and Egypt also, may be preserved from a terrible famine coming upon the whole earth. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And so Joseph becomes a messianic figure, very powerful messianic figure, foreshadowing Jesus Christ, for just as Jesus is the second member of the Trinity, saving us from death and spiritual famine, so Joseph sits at the right hand of Pharaoh, the sun king, the God in human form of Egypt, saving the land from starvation, saving the whole world from starvation. And the Jews, meaning the ten brothers, have to come down symbolically and humble themselves before the one that they tried to kill. And this, of course, is a very, very powerful type or a symbol of how the remnant Jews someday will have to come to and bow before the one that they and their fathers have so bitterly tried to kill and to eradicate his name and memory from the world. But Joseph gives them forgiveness, restoration, and makes a place for them to be saved from famine, just as Jesus will to the Jews in the end time. One of the most powerful redemptive figures in the entire Old Testament is... Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. At the time of Abraham, even before the 400-year sojourn in Egypt, God came to Abraham and cast a great darkness over Abraham And he brought before Abraham a vision of butchered meat and a light, and I believe there was a lamp there passing between the pieces of butchered meat. And he said, this is symbolic of the fact that my people, your descendants, are going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And yet Christ, the blood, on the sprinkled on the doorposts, on the lintels, will keep the death angel from destroying the Jewish race during this period of great darkness. And at that time, God said, I am very aware of the wickedness of the Amorites and of these Canaanite nations up in Palestine. Here he's talking at least 500 or 600 years before the Exodus took place, which happened about 1500 BC. And God is coming to Moses well centuries ahead of that. He says, I'm very aware of how rotten things are going to get in Palestine, and I'm going to keep my people down in Egypt here in this smoking cauldron of oppression and so on until the time I'm going to bring them out. And I'm very concerned, very angry at the way the Canaanites have perverted themselves worse than practically any nation on the face of the earth, going into not only homosexuality, but bestiality, infant sacrifices, and so on. Palestine, next to perhaps the New World Inca and Mayan and Aztec civilization with all of their bloodletting in the name of God and religion, Palestine and the Canaanite religious systems were some of the very worst depraved spiritual and political systems on the face of the earth of any time in history. And God says, when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, it's reached the brim and is overflowing, I am going to use my people Israel to go out there, and we're going to judge them. We're going to go into that land, that promised land. That promised land is going to vomit out those wicked Amorites because it's a holy land. It's going to vomit out any wicked people, whether it's modern Israelis or ancient Canaanites that are profaning my holy land. And I'm going to use these couple of million Hebrews to come in as a fighting force, a sword of vengeance against the wicked Amorites. And I will be justified, the Hebrews will be justified in their military bloodbath against them, because it's necessary to extirpate them in order to establish the kind of purity and lack of moral contamination that's necessary to set up a holy theocracy dedicated to preserving this holy line and bringing in the Messiah someday. Now, there again, here we see at every crucial juncture, God in his omniscience coming down, specifically directing chosen vessels, chosen saints who are obedient to him in order to make possible the continuation of his great plan of the ages. The birth of Samuel is another example of this. There's a law in physics called the principle of entropy, or the principle of morphosis, that says that in every energy process, every exchange of energy, energy becomes unavailable. Energy is not only unavailable, but organization has a tendency to fall apart. Things do not get more organized as a natural process, as the theory of evolution maintains. Created material things have a tendency to fall apart. And this is what happened in Israel. Israel was falling apart under the rule of the high priest Eli, when a righteous and a godly woman, Hannah, was burdened by the Holy Spirit to yearn and to pray for a son, not a son that she could dote upon and who would take care of her in her old age, but a son that she could dedicate to the furtherance of truth and righteousness in Israel, a son she could dedicate to the temple. And after many tears and anguish, she was finally given that son. And that son, little Samuel, came into the temple as a child in the midst of the grossest failing and apostasy and spiritual lawlessness Israel has ever seen. And this priest, this leader of the Christian conservative religious right of his time, was so compromised in leadership and so fearful of man, fearful of his sons, that he was allowing them, with only cosmetic reproof, to actually fornicate with the young women coming into the temple to offer sacrifices to God. They were defiling the sacrifices, behaving like barbarians in the very temple of God. And yet, in this time of great spiritual apostasy and falling away, God brought fresh blood, fresh truth, fresh spiritual vision and intercession, keeping the system alive. Now, this is not unlike where we are today. Today, for the last full century, the evangelical movement and its leaders have forgotten God's law that Israel cannot, that the Jewish people as a nation cannot live in the land of Palestine except in obedience to God. God's law is forgotten. God's law is flaunted. And the evangelical world, like the world of Israel at that time, has actually joined with the idolatrous Jews in elevating the Jews as their so-called chosen people status to occupy a land in defiance of God. But God is faithful, isn't he, in every age to bring in truth and testimony at the proper time. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. And so Samuel became this lightning rod between heaven and earth, became an oracle, the chain linking in heaven and earth, an intercessor, a bastion of the whole truth, bringing truth, justice, righteousness, and the will of God, even when kings such as Saul inevitably were taking the nation in the wrong way. And then, of course, that brings us to David. And we talked about David a little bit in the article I wrote today. Again, in a time of national humiliation and cowardice before the Philistines, David, the boy David, stepped forward from the fields where he had been tending the sheep and had seen God's mighty deliverances, and he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I will go out and fight against him." Okay? Now that says it all. Again, God was faithful to get himself a man. I didn't say men. I said a man. Again, underscoring the fact that every person who consecrates themselves to God exerts disproportionate spiritual and even political force according to the will of God to hold back evil in dark times. Now, as we look at the general course and progress of human pagan history, even in the centuries before Christ, we find really quite strong evidences that as God was preparing to bring Jesus Christ to the world, he was also, in the centuries before Christ, preparing the whole world so that the message, the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, would find maximum possibility to be disseminated throughout the world. And so as early as 333 BC, we find Philip of Macedon and his son, finally, Alexander the Great, flexing their political and military muscles and angry at the Persian overlordship and so on. And so this son of Philip, a small Greek nation in the Mediterranean, Alexander the Great, going on the strength of what he believed was a divine call given him by oracles and so on, launched forth with a relatively small force and he defeated the Persians at the River Granicus in Asia and swept clear across the whole world, uniting the world all the way to India, all the way to the Indus River, in a huge confederation in which the Greek language, Greek customs, Greek civilization, philosophy, arts, religion, and everything suddenly united the ancient world. But that was only for starters. Then the Romans came on the scene, and with their Roman roads, they really united the world. They united not only the Mediterranean, they united not only the Middle East, again, all the way to the Far East in Persia, but they united Europe, building roads and aqueducts and bringing Roman rule and civilization all the way to Britain and Ireland. Now, is that an accident? Is that an accident that the Roman roads created this web, communication web, in which a message could literally be sent from Rome to Gaul or to Iberia or to Britain, and within only a few days the news would be there of a rebellion, but also of new decrees and so on. This was custom made. And so in the reign of Caesar Augustus, we are told, Jesus Christ came at the perfect time and season in order to bring maximum benefit to all men through the preaching of the gospel. Now, the arrival of Jesus Christ was, of course, followed by the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Let me just go back to Jesus for just a minute. Jesus was very aware of his time, wasn't he? He said, in fact, for a good deal of his ministry, my time has not yet come. He told people, I've healed you, but don't tell people about it. Don't tell people about it. My time has not come to fully antagonize the Pharisees to the point of death. My time will come when they can't stand it any longer and they will just have to kill me in order to blot out my name and my memory, attempt to. The time did come when Jesus said, Father, my hour is come. Glorify the Son as I have attempted to glorify the Father. Christ's time did come. He knew when it was time for him to lay down his life as a living sacrifice for the whole world. But in doing so, he said, he will then send the Holy Spirit. He said, it is necessary, because if I don't do this, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will not come. Now, again, the giving of the Holy Spirit with its full spiritual empowerment to energize the believer is another absolutely vital and indispensable insertion of divine providence into human history. When we talk about the atonement of Christ giving us exponential power over the spiritual power that was available under the law, we are not exaggerating. We are saying when Jesus died, Satan's head was bruised. Jesus' heel was bruised, but Satan's head was bruised. And he was seen as lightning falling from heaven, and he lost the full empowerment he had before then. But we also believe that when the fullness of the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, we received even more empowerment from on high. Now, this same Holy Spirit again intervened in the fullness of time, because there was a controversy in the early church. And some of the apostles said, there are millions and millions of people to the east, in Syria, in Babylon, all the way to India and beyond. We know, we have heard. Maybe they hadn't really heard too much about the Chinese and the vast hordes living under Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism and Confucianism and all these Far Eastern pantheistic religions, that they knew there are an awful lot of people to the east. And some of the disciples said, we need to go to the east. But the Holy Spirit came down and through a vision of a Macedonian came to the apostles and said, No, you're not supposed to go to the east. You are not supposed to go into pantheistic New Age confusion that abounds toward the Indus, toward India, toward China, and so on. Instead, the Holy Spirit intervened there by divine inspiration and said, I want you to go to the very vigorous and viral and burgeoning and relatively clear-thinking West, to Greek civilization, to Roman civilization, to Western Europe, to Spain, to France, to Britain, to America. I want you to go that direction rather than being embroiled in theological confusion that prevailed in the East. I want you to go to the pragmatic, relatively clear-thinking West, which already had given staggering benefits to all aspects of human progress and civilization. Now, fast forwarding, we get to the beginning of the 16th century in Germany, where a young German priest, after years of deprivation and even masochistic purgings of his flesh in the monasteries of Germany, a young German academic and theologian by the name of Martin Luther looked out of his window and he saw the representative of the Pope in a procession going through the streets of the German town of Wittenberg. And this representative of the Pope by the name of John Tetzel had a huge box on a cart behind him, and he was proclaiming to the people. He was saying, every time your coins drop into this box, you know that the souls of your relatives are arising and going out of purgatory into heaven. And so the money was just clanking into this box, filling the treasuries of the papacy in Rome. And something clicked with Martin Luther by the leading of the Holy Spirit, I believe, at that time. His conscience was vexed and troubled by this resurgence of what was called in the book of Acts the vice of simony, which says, if you give money to God's work, God will prosper you, bless you, redeem you in some way. And of course, the sin of simony is absolutely out of control and rampant in the modern Pentecostal movement, especially as promoted by the huge Babylonian television network Trinity Broadcasting, operating out of Southern California. We won't go into that today, but Martin Luther was vexed by simony in the Roman Catholic Church. He began to be very disturbed by it, and these troublings of the Holy Spirit began to work on him to such a degree that, as we know, finally it resulted in the great Protestant Reformation, complete separation of a great deal of, I believe it was Southern Germany, from the power of the Pope. With this rift, as the world, as Western Europe came out of the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, and technology, learning, the Renaissance was in full flower, especially in the south, but also in northern countries like Holland and Switzerland and so on. God intervened to make sure that the nation of England did not remain under papal control. God did not want England Catholic. God wanted to begin in England something having to do with spiritual freedom and liberty and creativity that would lead directly to America. And so I believe God intervened. He created a tremendous row between King Henry VIII at the end of the 16th century, between Henry VIII and the Pope over the legitimacy of Henry's marriage. This dispute between the English monarch and the sovereign of the whole Western world, the Pope, became so bitter that finally Henry declared the independence of the English church. Now, it was still very much a Catholic kind of church, but now it was an independent English church. And this English church, owing no obeisance, loyalty in financial or military or ecclesiastical loyalty to the Pope, became the beginning of the Protestant foothold in England. And of course, Protestantism began to grow. It was a Calvinistic Protestantism. It's not the full truth of the gospel, of theological doctrine, but it was a form of Christianity very much superior to the darkness and the bondage and the legalism of the papal system. Now, Satan resisted this, didn't he? He resisted this in terrible persecutions and martyrdoms and so on. But in the time of Elizabeth, the daughter of King Henry VIII, Philip II of Spain, or was it Charles V, launched the great Spanish Armada. I believe it was. Was it Philip? Philip II? And he mustered all of the galleons and warships and naval armaments he could possibly put together, and this huge armada sailed out of Spain up into the English Channel. But, again, I believe in one of the most powerful, undeniable interventions of divine grace in history. God came down and blew that armada all over the North Sea, or the Irish Sea. Blew it, wrecked it, demolished it, and this naval force of almost unprecedented, certainly of unprecedented proportions, foundered, leaving Merry England to develop its own form of Protestantism. And that Protestantism continued to develop by the grace and the intervention of God. And it didn't really begin in its most advanced stage through some academic, through some Erasmus or theologian. It began with a common farm boy out in rural England by the name of George Fox, who began to also be troubled, like Martin Luther, with the inconsistencies of the Calvinist Puritan point of view, their fleshliness, their regard toward the doctrine of eternal security, which was in its infant stage, in formative stage at that time. He said, this is all wrong. He says, you've got to obey God. We've got to give God everything we have in order to have salvation. And George Fox would go up and he would sit in trees, and he was very, very gloomy as he was seeking the perfect way in his great dissatisfaction with the reigning Calvinist Puritan doctrine of that age. And God showed him that all that God really wanted out of us was simple childlike faith, simple total consecration. And with this, the simple doctrine, the simple authentic Christianity, George Fox began to talk to people and began to hold meetings. Pretty soon he was filling valleys with huge numbers of people who became the Quakers. And of course the Puritans ruthlessly persecuted many of these Quakers, terrible persecutions, throwing them in dungeons for years and years. And George Fox was not exempt from those terrible persecutions. But this was, I believe, one of the most momentous developments in Protestant theology, as the doctrine of holiness, in contrast to the doctrines of Calvinism, became a viable alternative for Christians in modern times. And in the next century, of course, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, building upon George Fox's insights, as well as Dutch theologian Arminius, developed the Wesleyan Arminian theology, which for several centuries waxed and burgeoned into a major alternative to Calvinism in the Western world. And at this same time, God in his providence was prospering England not only on the seas, but on through colonialism and expansion in a mercantile way, so that kind of like the Roman roads, the British Empire united the world, making it possible for Protestant missionaries to go throughout the whole world, as far as China, evangelizing China and uniting the world in the benevolent teachings of Jesus Christ. And these teachings were so different. And the reaction of the Protestants to the rest of the world was so different, especially Methodist evangelism was so enlightened compared to the ruthless, really very brutal way that the conquistadors and Spanish Catholicism victimized and took over South and Latin America. Now, I'll just move forward very rapidly, centuries forward, to a time when the whole world has been taken into bondage by the spell of Zionism, of the rising emergent system called Babylon the Great. And the church, for the last century, the Church of Jesus Christ, has ignored the clear warnings of Jesus Christ to beware of it, the clear descriptions of Revelation identifying the great city Jerusalem as Babylon the Great, has ignored the dozens of passages, the clearest passages from the Old Testament law, stating that Israel as a nation can never return to God's holy land in wickedness, especially in rejection of Jesus Christ. We are living in the times that Jesus prophesied when even the very elect, if possible, will be deceived. We are in the midst of the great falling away. We are in the midst of a great apostasy and blindness of the evangelical church and a complicity with this rising evil system in which we are bidding them Godspeed in their wickedness and their persecutions of the Palestinians, especially recently at Gaza. But we have become partakers of their evil deeds. Now, this is a darkness as great as in the time of Eli, when Eli was supposed to be presiding over Israel as the oracle of God, the one who once a year went into the temple to receive God's instructions for the people. Instead, we find national evangelical leaders speaking the words of Mossad. They are getting, literally, they are getting type and copy sent to them from Jerusalem that they parrot and they read. On Christian broadcasting, they promote and they print on WorldNet Daily the most toxic, satanic, and antichrist misinformation is now directly funneled by evangelical leadership to millions, tens of millions of evangelicals in the world today. Now, back in literally in 1971, God burdened me about this problem. I knew, even as a college student, that I would have to write a book attempting to awaken the evangelicals to what was happening, bringing them back to their biblical roots, back to biblical reality, lest unimaginable disaster came to the church. Now, at this, roughly soon after this time, I didn't write the book until 1984, when it was very widely disseminated and received with great appreciation by tens of thousands. But roughly in the period just following the creation of my book and of the video, The Other Israel, came a version of the Roman road to end all Roman roads called the Internet. And the Internet became the way we could leap over the media, the Jewish media boundaries, disinformation, hiding of truth, and the ability of the Jewish-controlled, dominated media to attack as anti-Semite anybody who opposed their agenda, to blackball them, to cast out their name as evil. Now, before the Internet, if a person spoke out against Jewish supremacism, They were made a non-person. They were relegated to a status of equal to a child molester in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of the church because of the overwhelming power of the Jewish media and Jewish attack groups like the ACLU and the ADL, the Anti-Defamation League. But after the Internet, these Jewish muscle organizations have to be very, very careful because if they attack a Ted Pike or others telling the truth, there's a prominent website that these critics now have, and the world will go and check out the facts for themselves. And so in the providence of God, just when we needed it most, just when I needed it most in order to get my message out to the church, not only about Jewish supremacism in Israel and in Babylon the Great, but also about the terrible encroaching problems of hate crimes legislation in Canada, Sweden, and so on. Just when we needed it, it became possible for every man to get his own website and leap forward in vast participation, literally of tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, and even millions of people coming to that truth. This brings us now to what I believe is that one of the most amazing interventions of God in our history, certainly as a nation, and that is the staggering, overwhelming reversal of democratic liberal fortunes we have seen this week in the midterm elections. Mm-hmm. Certainly there have been geopolitical, economic, many forces at work leading to voter dissatisfaction. And many voters are not thinking of God as they're wanting to vote the bums out. They're thinking about their pocketbooks. They're thinking about other things. But God, who works through the times and seasons and all factors of human existence, clearly has allowed the Democrats, especially Obama, in his arrogance and his clenched fist against Almighty God, to go too far, to go way out on a pro-homosexual, perverted, pro-abortion limb. He allowed them to go so far out that even fleshly humanity recognizes it as perverse and wrong. And so God gave them, has given the American people the saw to saw that limb off this week, and it's all come crashing down. Now, I'm not hearing too much in the worldly press about God's role in this. And I do know that Christian conservatives are giving God the glory to some extent. But when we see God's mighty work happen, we must pause and we must realize that this is a God. This is the God who, by similar graces and similar interventions at Valley Forge and in our nation's history and in the creation of the Constitution, has proved that he has a vital interest in the United States of America. And I believe he is not done with the United States of America just because the Supreme Court gives a bunch of wicked abortionists and liberals the right to kill babies. There are many, many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of American people who do not agree with that, and the blood of those babies is not on the hands of those Christian patriots. They are a substratum out in heartland America who have been grieved like we have been about this great evil. And the Lord has heard their prayer, I believe, without any doubt, that this great disaster for the Democrats this week came only as a result of the multiplied prayers of many, many faithful intercessory Americans. And what I'm saying in this article that went out today is that the sun is rising. The sun, this a light at the end of the tunnel, which we have looked forward to and hoped and prayed for, is now manifesting itself in great brightness. The sun is rising. It is time to thank God, to work. but also to be bold to realize that here, in one of the most powerful manifestations of divine empowerment, Christian people, common people, people who never thought they had political power, have thrown down the thrones of the principalities and powers of this wicked administration in this wicked world. Isn't that wonderful? Now we have power in the House and we have power in the Senate. Power in the House to stop ADL legislation before it gets started. Power in the Senate certainly to hold back and resist any democratic empowerment to pass such legislation. Is this an answer to prayer?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. We have to give glory to God. And I felt a little bit this morning when I wrote this little piece that I sent out today, I felt a little bit like Deborah in her ode of victory over the Syrians. I felt a little bit like Miriam in her song of praise after God drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea. It's a time to rejoice. It's a time to be bold. It's a time not to fear man any longer and give way to defeatist or escapist ways of thinking. God is telling us that if we unite our faith with works, if we go forward armed with God and confidence in God, fearing Him alone and determining in all of our actions and all of our words to speak the whole truth without fear of man, God is only beginning to do mighty works among us.
Could we finish this lesson by reading the verses at the end of Malachi?
Sure.
Certainly our future, but as you say, a lot of times the scripture has application at different times.
Mm-hmm.
Last book of the Old Testament, starting with chapter 3, verse 16.
All right. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Wonderful conclusion.